I have a new handout that we're going to be giving to visitors. The backside has a schedule of our Sunday morning service, Monday morning when I'm interviewed by Dr. Jim Brittell on the BBN network, Tuesday evening Bible study, Thursday evening prayer meeting, Thursday evening Bible study, live streaming, fun Fridays, and communion fellowship dinner. So this will can go to the visitors. I've given them to George, and he will insert them into the bulletin when he sees a visitor. And on the front, it says this: Welcome to Country Bible Church. We are glad that you joined us and want you to feel right at home as we study and grow in God's Word today. We recognize the importance of your privacy, so no one will ask you to fill out a visitor's card, bombard you with questions, or ask you for money. There will be no request to come forward for an altar call, nor any other requirements except to be careful not to talk or be distracting during the service. Please feel free to check out our nursery, toddlers class, and junior class for 5 to 12-year-old children, which is conducted by skilled teachers and mothers who do everything they can to make the time enjoyable and instructive for the children. You're invited to use the church library full of DVDs and certain books that may be checked out and returned, or help yourself to any of the publications you desire. They are all free of charge. If you need to discuss a personal matter with someone, the deacons or our pastor would be glad to meet with you in private. We hope that you enjoy the service and that the teaching of the Word of God will be instructive and encouraging to you. Psalm 43:3, Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Y'all remember that? We sing it sometimes. We hope you come again and visit our website, and then we have that. So, we also have a stack over here. So, if you know some people that might be wanting maybe our schedule, that's on the back side. So, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning to feed upon your mighty word. We're so thankful that understanding your word does not depend upon our education, our IQ, but our positive volition, because you have given us the grace system of perception. All it takes is a desire to learn and grow, and you provide all the rest. So we thank you for that. Pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read you the preface, which is just a couple of paragraphs from Andy Dean's Learn to Study the Bible, 40 different step-by-step methods to help you discover, apply, and enjoy God's Word. That's the title. And the reason I'm giving that to you this morning, because there's never a bad time to remind Christians how important it is to study the Word consistently, and not just when you're at church. And so he put it in a way that I thought we all might remember, and it might remind us of how important it is. He says, imagine the hypothetical situation. You're asked to sift several tons of sand from one pile to another by spooning it through a handheld strainer. Without a doubt, you would consider that kind of a task to be futile and boring. However, what if you were told that while doing this, you were guaranteed to find a gold nugget every hour? And as you continued sifting through the pile, you would begin finding them every minute. In addition, whatever treasure you found would be yours to keep. We got to leave that in. You can put that in there. No longer would the task seem futile or boring. The pile of sand would take on a whole new meaning to you because of the value that was hidden within. The same analogy can be made of Bible study. With very little effort, great riches are ours to discover and keep as we carefully sift through the Word of God each day. With access to such great spiritual treasure, we can relate to the words of the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 119, verse 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." One verse of Scripture, well chewed, digested, and assimilated into your life, will strengthen and satisfy your hungry soul more than anything else this world has to offer. So there you have it. It didn't take long, fairly painless, and we need to be reminded that more and more. Okay, if you'll take your Bibles and open to Jonah chapter 1, the book of Jonah. We're in the minor prophets. We've already gone over the book of Joel. Joel was heavy lifting compared to Jonah. Had a lot of eschatological parts to it. Jonah is more of a narrative, which is easy to chew and digest. But both are edifying. And we're going to start at, well, I'll tell you what, let's just begin at the beginning. That's usually a good place to start, isn't it? Okay, Jonah chapter 1. And we'll just read from the beginning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And we know, with regarding the different types of the will of God, that is the, thank you, directive will of God. Let's see if we do better in verse 3. Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's the second time he says he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And that is descriptive of God's... Oh, that's much better. Verse 4. "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. There was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up." And this is an illustration of God's overruling will. Yeah, okay, good. Verse 5. "Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea, to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and had fallen sound asleep." Well, we've already commented a lot on that. I don't think there's many people who, when a ship is in that kind of peril, think, "I think I'll take a nap." Verse 6. "So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.'" So that's as far as we've gotten. And what we have really focused on is here we have an unbeliever telling a prophet of God under a crisis situation, "Call on your God." He exhorting him to pray. An unbeliever. And you think, well, that's bad. But have you ever heard the saying, "That's bad, but it's going to get worse"? It's going to get worse, as we'll see. So, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it goes on to say, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot, of course, fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us now on whose account this calamity has struck us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And from what people are you? And they said this. Remember, this is the ship is about to break apart, and they're trying to find a solution. So this is rapid fire questions, and we'll see how Jonah handles this. But first of all, I want to deal with this issue of casting lots. Casting lots was a common practice not only among the pagans, but the Israelites did it as well. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 14 and 18, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 20 through 21, and 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 41 through 42. Then it was a legitimate way of getting a quick answer from God. I don't know what the lots were. Sometimes they described sometimes as like little sticks or whatever it was. It was just casting these things out, and it would be a lot like flipping a coin. They needed an answer. They needed a quick answer from God, and they did that fairly often. In the New King James Version of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." But the reason I'm going into this some is because casting lots, a lot of people associate it with rolling dice, and they think it's gambling, and they just say, this is verboten. This is not allowed. This is wrong. But I'm putting this into the historical context because it was done many times in the ancient world, and even the Israelites did it to get a decision from God. So casting in lots is used 24 times in the New American Standard Version of the Bible. Sometimes it was legitimate, and sometimes it was not. An example of a time when it was not legitimate was in Acts 1, 23 through 27. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 23. Now, the background of this is when Judas had committed suicide, and of course this was after Christ had resurrected and ascended. And so they didn't know what to do. And so they were thinking, probably this idea came from Peter, I know, let's vote on a new apostle. So, starting in verse 23, Acts 1, 23. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots. Now, drawing lots is similar to casting lots. It's the same principle there. And so they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, why did I say this was an illegitimate way of casting lots or drawing lots? It wasn't in the process itself, not that they were using lots. The issue was skewed and wrong to begin with. In other words, they had the wrong reason for casting the lots. So some would say the lots... the reason for that was because apostleship is a spiritual gift that is sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. And you don't have a vote, you don't have drawing lots and that type of thing. But it does show how sometimes people will say that they went to the Lord and they're going to make some kind of decision. And it's skewed from the very beginning because they had no business trying to fill in that empty spot because that was God's business. And in His time, in His way, He would do it. And you can probably imagine who that last apostle was. It was the Apostle Paul. And so I'm just showing you that you can do... They were doing... the wrong thing in a right way. You understand? They were using lots. Nothing wrong with that. And they prayed. They did all the things. But their thesis was wrong to begin with. They shouldn't have been doing that. They were apostles. They had to know that this was the Holy Spirit's sovereign prerogative, not theirs. Okay, and also some would say that casting lots for the clothes of our Lord when he was hanging on the cross was wrong because it was considered gambling. But I disagree. They were using casting lots to decide who would get the clothes. They were not risking something of their own to gain more. They were trying to be fair about a dispute. It was similar to flipping a coin. So have you ever heard of people who would say, oh, that would have been horrible? Well, you had a number of Roman soldiers. There were some clothes there that were worth some value. So rather than having a knockdown, drag-out fight about it, they said, well, let's just cast lots. In the New King James Version, Proverbs 18:18 says the following. The lots puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. So I guess if you're trying to decide between two, there are several ways you can handle that. You might flip a coin, or you might do paper, scissors, rock. I mean, there's different ways to do it. But I just want to cast aside this idea that casting lots is a sinful thing. It was actually legitimate in Israel. And so the lot fell on Jonah. We're in verse 7. The lot fell on Jonah. Of course, that's no surprise. There's no accident that the lot fell on Jonah. And it was to his benefit that it did. Now, you might think otherwise, but this was part of God's overruling will. In every little single aspect, God is in control. He's in control when he gives you a directive, his directive will. He's in control when he permits you to make bad decisions and go against his will. And he's also in complete control in his overruling will. And in this case, it is the lots that were cast and it fell on Jonah as part of God's sovereignty and his overruling will. And again, it's going to be best for not only him, but everyone in the ship as well. In verse 8, it says that the sailors were in a panic. And actually, we see that this storm was no regular storm. And so they ask these questions, five questions in rapid succession before Jonah even had a chance to answer. Now, wouldn't that be typical? They're trying to find out why are we having this very unusual storm. Maybe the gods are punishing someone. And so they're asking about, and here Jonah is down there. They go wake him up, and the captain says, pray to your Lord. He doesn't do it. And the next thing you know, they cast a lot that falls on Jonah, and they're asking him, what would you do in that case? Look what they're asking him. This is probably about how they ask these questions. On whose account has this calamity struck? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? Wouldn't that be about the rate they would be asking them? And so Jonah doesn't even respond to them whatsoever. In verse 9 it says, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. There's a lot in this little verse here. First of all, he says, I am a Hebrew. You might notice, this is just a little tidbit. He didn't say, I'm an Israelite. Because the Israelites would say that they are a Hebrew to foreigners. But they would talk to each other that they are Israelites, but foreigners, they describe themselves as a Hebrew. The foreigners didn't understand or know about the Israelite thing. So I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Now, we know that he didn't fear the Lord much when he decided to go 2,500 miles in the wrong direction And when he got in the boat, and when he paid the fare, and they sailed away, he might have had a little tinge of anxiety, but you couldn't say with this word that he feared the Lord. But does he fear the Lord now? And the answer is, of course. I mean, this ship is... I've never been in a ship or a boat in that peril. I've been kind of choppy waters, been offshore a couple of times, and it gets a little antsy. But I'm talking about this is a disastrous storm that they're in. So he says, and I fear the Lord. You're doggone right. And then he says, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, why did he throw all that in there? Well, there was a purpose. So he's going to answer them with two answers. And they were essentially short answers. And he's throwing in a lot that they didn't ask about, but he's responding how he wants to respond. By the way, that's a good idea if you want to use it sometime. When someone asks you all these questions, you might just pick the one that you want to respond to, and then politicians do it every time they open their mouth. So, but I'm not advocating that you pattern your behavior anything like theirs. It's interesting that Jonah didn't hesitate to answer, and he did not lie. He told them the truth. Now, you might doubt where he was telling the truth about fearing the Lord, but he certainly did. He might not have been afraid when he disobeyed at first, but the storm evidently put the fear of God in him, has a way of doing that. The NET and the NIV translation say, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord rather than I fear the Lord. What it does, worship translates at a participle, yare, Y-A-R-E, meaning fearful and sometimes reverence or standing in awe of God. Those all are the same. So he had an attitude adjustment at this time, we could say. And the overruling will of God does that. He even added the fact that his God is the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. He added that so that the sailors would believe that his God had the power to control the sea. Now, if you have a God that made the heavens and the dry land and the sea, then evidently he would be able to control. That's the idea. In Psalm chapter 95, verse 5, it says, the sea is his, capital H, for he made it and his hands formed the dry land. In Psalm 89, 8 through 9, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, our Lord. Let me read that again. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now, Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. I wonder if he knew those verses, and that's where he got his information. But it's even more interesting when you recognize that these sailors were Phoenicians and they worshipped the false god of Baal. And actually, they called him Baal, B-A-A-L, Shamim, S-H-A-M-E-M, which means the Lord of heaven. And what did Jonah say? He says, I fear the Lord and I worship who? The God of heaven. And so I don't think these Phoenician soldiers wanted to debate the issue at that time. But they did, we were going to see, they did believe that he was the God that would be able to calm the sea, and that's what they were interested in at that time. Verse 10 and 11. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he spilled the beans. He said, yes, I'm fleeing from the Lord. And verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. So the men were exceedingly afraid because they thought that Jonah's God was going to zap Jonah and they were going to be collateral damage. The worst fear had been confirmed. This was not a normal storm, nor did they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. This storm came from God. I guess it would be like being on an airplane and recognizing that there's a lot of terrorists on board. It would certainly get your attention, I would suppose. And you would be concerned about whether you were going to be collateral damage as well. And so it was something like that. So, their next question was a good one, a very good one. He says, why have you done this? They were angry, the sailors were angry, and they were afraid. Essentially, they were asking him, how could you do such a stupid thing, endangering the ship and all of us as well? Have you ever asked anybody that? Has anybody ever done something to you that impacted you in such a way that you would ask them, how could you do this? If you're a parent, I know that you've asked that question. Probably multiple times. But here we have an unbeliever that is demonstrating more faith in God than a prophet of God. And he's asking, how could you do that? Now we're in the storm, we're fighting for our lives, and you just said he's the great God that created the heavens and the sea and the land, and you're trying to flee from him? And now our fat's in the fire. When a believer succumbs to sin, he usually is very self-centered and arrogant. Anytime we, as church-age believers, become carnal, arrogant, fat-headed, and decide, we're not concerned about what God says. We know best, and we're going to do it our way. And whenever they do that, they are very self-centered and arrogant. And they don't think about how their sin is going to hurt other people. That's one thing that is not on your radar whenever you decide you're tempted to do something. I want to do it. Okay, I want to do it. When you get to that point, one thing for certain, you're not thinking of the consequences. You're not thinking about how many people are going to be hurt, devastated in some cases, from your action. The heathen sailors seemed to grasp the seriousness of his disobedience more than the prophet did. He didn't think about the consequences, and now they're in the thick of it. It's very embarrassing when an unbeliever asks a believer how he could do such a thing, isn't it? The question probably carried the inconceivability that someone could be so stupid that they would try to put one over on the Almighty God of the universe. Now, these weren't theologians that were in this boat, but they figured that out. And here you have Jonah. He's just standing there. And he's saying, well, I do fear God. You know, the one that is the God of heaven and made all these things. Yeah, I fear him. Well, I guess so. At that point, he was afraid. To run away from a God was foolish, but to run away from the God of heaven who made the sea and the land was suicidal in their mind, and they were right. Verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us. For the sea was coming increasingly stormy. They were already freaking out. And now it's getting worse. I'm not going to tell you the joke I know, but it's bad. It could be worse now. But remind me sometime, I'll do it. It can always get worse. Even though you think it can't, it can. It can always get worse. And so they came to the conclusion very fast that something had to be done to Jonah to appease his God. These weren't bad characters. They just thought, we have to do something. Since they did not know that this his God's remedy for obedience. In other words, they had all, remember earlier on it says they all were praying to their gods. They had all these different gods, and for each different god you had a particular remedy. And so they're saying, what do we need to do to you? That we need a remedy. What is your God's remedy? So they naturally turn to Jonah and ask him what we should do. And you might underline this, to you. Not for him. And verse 12 and 13 is a shocker. But it has to be explained. Jonah chapter 1, verse 12. And here's Jonah. And Jonah said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know this great tempest is because of me. We won't even get to 13 yet. Let's just deal with this first. It appeared that Jonah resigned himself to his fate. He probably thought the sailors were going to throw him overboard anyway, so he might as well be gallant and offer to for them to just go ahead, throw me overboard. But he really wasn't so gallant after all. They had more character than he did. Well, let's read verse 13 now. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So they had more character than he did. What would you do if the guy said, look, I'm running away from God. I did a stupid thing, and now God is... all this ruckus is because of the stupid thing that I did. So just go ahead and throw me overboard, and when you do, the scene will be calm. What would you do? Huh? Wouldn't you take this mode? Huh? And these are heathens, and he's a prophet. And they're showing more character than he did. He thought that's probably one reason why. I can think of a couple reasons. But one reason is they're going to throw me overboard anyway. So we're probably toast, so just go ahead and do it. Let's get it over with. Or he could still be so defiant against the Ninevites, I guess you would call them. You know, he said, no, I'm not going. Later on we're going to see, I'd rather die than go to the Ninevites. So he said, well, here's my chance. I'd rather die than... see what's next. No doubt it sounded like a good idea to some of them. You had to. But these heathens had more compassion for Jonah, the prophet of God, than Jonah had for the Ninevites. Didn't they? Unbelievers putting a prophet of God to shame. Now, no doubt Jonah was humble at this point. We recognize that. But before we heap too much praise on him, we should consider a few facts. Number one. In verse 6, the captain told Jonah to pray to his God, and he didn't. He still hasn't. All this has taken place, and an unbeliever had already shamed him by saying, look, we prayed to our God. You need to pray to your God. He, in fact, commanded him to pray to his God under a crisis situation, and Jonah still refused to pray. Number two, he did not exhibit repentance for fleeing from the Lord, but merely resigned himself to the only apparent solution. It was the voice of his conscience, not compassion, which spoke. So it appears that his attitude towards the Ninevites probably had not changed. He didn't he didn't speak of any regret that he had for disobeying God and putting himself and all the rest of these people and the ship into peril. No, nothing about that. And number three, Jonah did not offer to throw himself overboard. If it was such a big deal and he was so gallant, why didn't he say, "Okay, fellas, see ya"? No. So, you see, that happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, some of you, there might be one or two of you, or maybe even more out there, that we could describe some... Well, we wouldn't describe you that way. But history may describe you as being a bit stubborn, a bit hard-headed. And it's these types that when you're in a ship and they threw all the cargo overboard and they can't stand, it's breaking apart, it may be at that point that you have an attitude adjustment, but it really doesn't go down to the core of your rebellion and your tenacity to hold on to your decision, whatever it was, that was against God's will. And that's what they have to get to, see? That's what he didn't have. Of course he was afraid. Even reconcile himself to the fact, okay, well, I'm going down. We're all going to go down. And I might as well just have them toss me overboard. But you understand, I'm not praising him all that much about, take me and throw me overboard and it'll be calm. Well, he had a little bit of character, but not much there. The sailors tried their best to save themselves and the ship, but they finally came to recognize it was not God's will for them to make it to shore. And they knew that Jonah's solution was their only hope. Verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." What are they doing there? They're recognizing His sovereignty. They're trusting the Lord. And then they say, then it says, "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." Now, verse 14 is an incredible verse. This is the second time that the sailors prayed, and Jonah still is yet to pray under those circumstances. Even though he was commanded to pray by the captain, he still has not yet prayed. The first time the crew prayed to their false gods, but this time they're praying to the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's even more. But do you see how far these heathens have come? They've come from praying to their false gods. And there's a guy down here, somebody came with the captain probably said, "Guess where, you'll never guess where Jonah is." Where? We need him up here. "He's down there, and you'll never guess what he's doing." "What?" "Sleeping." And the captain probably said, "Sleeping? Oh boy," and he goes downstairs and he gets into Jonah. And what does he say? "Get up and pray." Well, Jonah doesn't like to be told what to do, because God had already told him in verse 2, "Get up and go." He didn't do that either. How much has he learned by now? Nothing. He's still not praying. He didn't obey God's command. He didn't obey the captain's command. And now you have heathens praying for the second time. This time, they're praying to the true God, and they're trusting that He's going to fulfill their desire. And they're very careful. They say, look, they knew at that point they were going to toss him overboard. But they say, "We don't want the blood of this innocent man on us. We're doing this just because we know you're sovereign and you want this to happen. So we're tossing him off, but you know, remember, it's your overruling will. They didn't say that, but they probably understood it. Here in a life or death situation, Jonah did not pray for himself nor his companions on the ship. Now just think about that a moment. Wouldn't you think that would be incumbent on any believer? We should be praying for each other every day under normal circumstances. Here, we have a prophet of God who is on a ship with nothing but unbelievers. They're in a life or death situation. And the captain comes down and says, look, we're all praying. Pray to your God. Excuse me. Nope, not going to do it. And now, after what he told them, they say, okay, now we're praying to his God. And we believe that he's able to control the sea, save us from our situation. And we want to make sure that he knows that we don't want his blood on us. That would be Jonah's. In other words, don't hold us responsible for this. He asked for it. In fact, the only thing that they're finally Jonah is going to do is, I don't know if he was fighting them or whatever. Maybe he just stood there very pious looking as they took him and tossed him overboard. But this is embarrassing, is it not? Aren't you glad that you've never been in an embarrassing place like that? Ouch. We all have, haven't we? This is how the Bible reaches down and hits us where we live. I wonder if Jonah knew about Psalm 107. You can turn there, but I have a PowerPoint I'm going to show you that will help. Show you a few things about Psalm 107. Wonder if this may have helped Jonah. Psalm 107:6 says, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Now you notice I have in red color, they cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. How hard is that to understand? By the way, this word delivered here is not zal, N-A-T-Z-A-L in the Hebrew, and it means to snatch away. It's in the hifil imperfect, which means it's a continuous action. It just goes on and on. God was writing to the Israelites, and he was continually doing what? Snatching them out of trouble. Psalm 107:13. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. The only difference we have here is the word saved instead of delivered. And that Hebrew word for saved is yashah, Y-A-S-H. And it means to save or to deliver. And it too is in the hifil imperfect. See, the perfect tense, at least in the Greek, means that there's something that happened in the past and its results go on and on. But the imperfect means that it's emphasizing the ongoing things that happened. In other words, it was continued. It just kept happening. That's what the imperfect is referring to. And notice it doesn't say out of their distress, but what? Distress is. What do you have? Do you have distress or distress is? I would imagine it might be in the plural. Psalm 107, verse 19. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them, same morphology as above, out of their distresses. In one psalm, we have this three times, and yet we have a prophet of God who did not cry out to the Lord, and yet he was saved anyway. We'll go on with verses 23 through 30 in Psalm 107. I think this might have been a help to Jonah as well. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonder in the deep, His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. If you've ever been on a boat before, you're going like this. Y'all remember that? I was on one of the cruise ships, and some of you were there well, and we went out into the Gulf of Mexico and a storm came up. Of course, it wasn't that bad, but it was. You did have to kind of hold on to the rail a little bit. It wasn't anywhere near this type of storm, and this the cruise ship probably could have held, I don't know, 100 of these ships in it. I don't know, but it was still enough to be uncomfortable. Now, verse 28, you see it's in red. This is the meat of it right here. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. Isn't that the same as saying He saves them from their distresses? Same word, plural. He calms the storm so its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so He guides them to their desired haven. I believe that would have helped Jonah. I believe it'll help you and me. That's why it's there. In Psalm 107:1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 107:8, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness." Psalm 107:15, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness." Psalm 107:21, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness." What do you think the Bible is trying to tell us? We should give thanks for His loving kindness. Now, what is this loving kindness? Here's one more, by the way. Psalm 107:43. "Whoever is wise will observe these things," talking about deliverance from distress, that should be distresses, "and they will understand and appreciate," in brackets there, "the loving kindness of the Lord." Now, this says, whoever is wise and observes these things will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. What does it mean to understand the loving kindness of the Lord? I'll get to that in just a second. But first of all, let's look at this, what loving kindness is. Loving kindness is chesed in the Hebrew. C-H-E-C-E-D in the English. And here it is in the Hebrew. This word is used over 250 times in the Old Testament. It refers to God's loyal, steadfast, or faithful love towards His unfaithful people. Sometimes it's translated as mercy. I don't know about you, but I need lots and lots of mercy. And so do you. And chesed, loving kindness, covers that. It's a love we do not deserve because it's based on the character, on His character, not ours. What Greek word for love would be parallel to this? Agape. Agape love is a parallel to chesed in the Hebrew. Let's go back to this one part here I wanted to see. Whoever is wise will observe these things. In other words, they will sort, they will study them out. They will make a point to find out what God is like by observing them in His Word. And they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, my question to you is, why does it matter whether you understand about this Hebrew word, chesed, loving kindness? What does it matter? Well, to most people, couldn't care less. You could have to hold them down, tie them down, and put tape over their mouth so they couldn't say anything in order to explain what chesed is, because they don't want to know, they don't care. One reason is because they are unwise. And not knowing what that word means also means that when they're on the ship and it's about to go down, when they're on the sea of life's troubles and the ship is about to crack up, they're going to act like Jonah. Jonah should have known better than this. He was a prophet of God. What I'm saying is, if you understand by observation of the God's Word, you're going to understand the loving kindness of the Lord. And if you understand it, then you're not going to break up, even though the ship is. You're going to be able to, it doesn't matter what the storms that life brings. 250 times, more than 250 times, the Old Testament, chesed, agape. God loves you more than we will ever fathom. We were just talking about this in Colossians the other day, remember? His love for you is at the height. It can't get any higher. And His love is like that for you always. It never changes. He can't love you any more, nor can He love you any less. That is chesed. And so when you're in the middle of the storm, and you are wise because you observe these things, and now you understand the loving kindness of the Lord, you know that He is faithful. That storm is for your good. And a storm will get your attention, won't it? What times in life are we closest to our Maker? Well, like Jonah, he says, I fear the Lord who made the heavens and the sea and the dry land. But you know, in those situations, we don't want to panic and be afraid. It is understanding what chesed means, God's loving kindness, that puts the calm in our soul. See, we don't have to have the waters calm to be calm, do we? What was Jesus doing in the storm when He was in a boat? He was sleeping also. I'm not trying to compare Him with Jonah as for what He did. What did He do when they came down in a panic, woke Him up? What are you sleeping for? Can't you see we're about to die? And He very calmly tells them, oh, ye little faith, don't you know that the one who made the heavens, the God of the heavens, the one that created this sea and the land is right here? Why are you afraid? And then He demonstrated, be calm. And those raging waters became like glass. It's not for us to try to get the sea and the waves to come as glass and calm. It's up here. That's what God wants. But you have to trust God that He cares, that He loves you through the storm, and He's got the solution. Yeah, but I don't know what the solution is. It doesn't matter. And when it looks like all is gone, it's all is lost, here you have Jonah tossed overboard. He's out there, gurgle, gurgle, you know, out in the sea like this. surely he thought, well, God doesn't love me anymore. This is the end. But God still had a plan, didn't he? I'd like everyone, please, to close your eyes and bow your heads, because this portion of the service is directed toward those who aren't sure what would happen if they were thrown overboard, especially if they drowned. Their vision of eternity is just darkness. They have no idea what will happen, and it's the most fearful thing they have ever thought of. But the good news is it doesn't have to be that way, because the Bible is God's Word revealing to us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins. He was buried and was resurrected, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. It doesn't cost you a thing. It's free. In fact, it's a gift. That's the only way that God gives it. And in a moment of time, you can say, I'm trusting this God of Chesed, this loving kindness God, for my eternal destiny. And in that moment, you're born again. You become a royal family member of God, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now we have the great responsibility and opportunity to serve that God. Allow Him to bless us mightily, which brings glory upon Him, and we are blessed. Now, Father, we're so thankful that You are that type of God. And we need to be wise and observe and understand Chesed, Your loving kindness, and show it to others and have it chase away all the fears and darkness in our soul. We pray that we will meditate on this, for it is in Christ's most high and holy name we pray. Amen.